I suppose we can begin our study. I know it's a little bit, it's about a minute ahead, but I'm sure if others will join, they will join fairly soon. We are looking at 2 Peter chapter 2. We covered the first 9 verses 2 weeks ago. So I propose to read from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. And then we can see what progress we make. I'll read then these verses from 2 Peter chapter 2, and then it will be a little word of introduction and then open to everyone to take part. And I really think it will be good for as many brothers to take part as possible, so that we get a good variety of contributions and insights into this scripture. So, reading for connection from verse 9, we did cover verse 9 last time, but we will start with verse 9 because it makes a good introduction. I'll read to the end of the chapter. So, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Over the weeks, we've been looking at 2 Peter, the first chapter, mainly, of course. We've considered the way in which Peter appeals to his readers and wants to encourage them to put into practice their faith. He wants them to be partakers of the divine nature in a very practical way. And we saw that in the initial verses of chapter 1, and he wanted them to show diligence in these things so that their entrance into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus is richly furnished unto them. And we saw that that has to do with the kingdom, the day of display, the time of rewards. He wanted them to have a good entrance to that. It's not a question of personal salvation. It's a question of having lived for the Lord in this life so that we might indeed display in that day what he was able to do through us or with us for his glory. And it will mean a reward for us too. But he is conscious that he himself is about to pass off this scene. He's been told that by the Lord, as we know in John 21 in particular. And he leaves them with this wonderful picture of the coming kingdom, which he himself saw with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he wants to fix their minds on that, so that they might have no doubts that the prophecies of the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled, because they were manifested in this special way during the life of the Lord Jesus here upon earth. And then it seems there's this kind of parenthesis between chapter 1 and chapter 2, because he speaks about the prophecies of the Old Testament at the end of chapter 1, and then at the beginning of chapter 3, he speaks about the prophets, the holy prophets, in verse 2 of chapter 3. But between that, of course, we've got chapter 2, and he seems to feel he must set before them some of the terrible things that are going to happen in the Christian profession between its inception, perhaps particularly after the period of the apostles, and then the coming of the Lord Jesus for us. And given that he's not the only apostle to do this, Paul does it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. John does it in his writings, in all three of his letters, and also describes the declension of the church in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Given that Jude has similar things to say in his letter, Peter obviously is following the same pattern as these other apostles in making us aware of these things that are going to happen in the Christian profession. So obviously they are very relevant to us. But in the first 9 verses, we saw that he sets out the scene in a simple, straightforward way. And he uses some examples from the Old Testament, particularly the example of Noah and the example of Lot, as those who were righteous and the Lord delivered them despite the times in which they lived. That should be an encouragement to us. Even one like Lot, who wasn't very faithful, the Lord delivered him. But obviously we want to be like Noah rather than Lot in our lives. And it seems as if Peter goes into more detail now in the verses that we've read, so that we might be more like Noah than Lot. We might have no misconceptions that we must keep ourselves from the kinds of things that we read about in these verses. So with that introduction, I would like to just leave it to the brothers to take part as they feel led. I suppose I could make one comment about verse 9 that I did think about. I'm not sure that we said it, but the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. It's good to know that when we need that deliverance, the Lord provides it as and when we need it. We may not be saved from these circumstances, but the Lord will preserve us in them, as he did Noah and Lot. But those who are ungodly, he says, he also reserves them unto the day of judgment. It will be at his convenience when he determines that he will judge them. Of course, our minds turn to the great white throne, but when it comes to their situation, it's not meeting them in their situation as he meets us with deliverance in ours, but it's at his convenience that he will judge them. And that's, I think, a very serious matter. They think at the moment they can do as they please, but there's going to come a time when they shall be held until the point at which he judges them. And of course, that will be throughout the millennium. But with that, I just leave it to others to take part.
I suppose it would be right to suggest, as Simon did, that these people are in Christendom, but they are not Christians, so to speak. They are professors. And I think that we can see that in the last verse. They are described not as sheep, but as dogs and as pigs, unclean animals. And what I feel we can learn from these verses is that the characteristics of these people can be true of us, that what they are described as can be true of us true believers. And we want to avoid any of these things which are listed here, which are so easily for us to fall into.
I think that's a good point, Rusty, because at the beginning of the chapter, we did cover it, of course, 2 weeks ago, but in verse one, it says, there shall be false teachers among you. So these people, although they're not true believers, as you say, they're professors, but they are in the Christian profession. They're among you. They might not be in our local gatherings, of course, but nonetheless, they do make a profession of being believers. So we may well hear what they say, we may well see what they do, and they could influence us as well. But as you rightly say, what they do is of the flesh, and the flesh is in us, so we must be careful that we don't go down the same road, although of course, as true believers, we shall never suffer their future, but we don't want to have anything to do with the kinds of things they do either.
It's striking to see that the one of the things that characterize these false prophets, these counterfeiters, we would say, one of the things that characterize them is this, the prideful presumption that they have as those that would seek after, as it says in verse 10, those that would walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, and despise authority, and they are presumptuous, self-willed, and they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. When we think about this manner of prideful presumption, this is characteristic of the enemy himself, isn't it? It's the very thing we read in Ezekiel 28 and in the book of Isaiah. It's the very thing that Satan lifted up himself, and we have this, I will be like the Most High, this prideful presumption. And this characterizes those that oppose the things of God, but it can reside in us as well. And so it's a tremendous warning, isn't it, for us? And this is why both Peter in his first epistle and the book of James as well, and other places in Scripture, would remind us to humble ourselves before the Lord, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then, of course, we have the perfect example of our Lord Jesus Christ, yeah, who personified humility. We see that in the book of Philippians as we looked at that a while back in chapter 2. So it's just characteristic of all that is against God, this manner of pride. And we see they often say it's one of the very last things that die in the human being is pride. And you know, it's one of the first things that we ought to, when we crucify, when we recognize ourselves to be crucified with Christ, it's one of the first things that we put to death, not I, but Christ.
Yeah. The two things that they're marked by are this self-gratification and this self-will. And I think this stands in complete contrast to the Lord Jesus, as you were saying, Tim. At the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he says, or near the beginning of his public ministry, he says, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He was not self-willed. It was his pleasure to do his Father's will. And when the devil tempted him to turn the stones into bread, he would not do it. He would not act independently of God. And we read in Romans, even the Christ pleased not himself. He had rights to everything, but he was marked by a sacrifice, not pleasing himself. So these characteristics that we see in verse 10 are definitely completely opposed to the Lord Jesus. One of the problems with these kinds of people is that they are prepared to speak evil of dignities, it says. This is presumptuousness. It's not dignitaries, of course. It's not particular people necessarily. It's just exalted things, things which are precious or worthwhile. They're prepared to malign them and to deprecate them. And sometimes, because people are prepared to do this, they give the impression that they have a greater wisdom than anybody else. The very fact that they are confident enough to say these things can give the impression to other people that they know more than ordinary people do. But here, the apostle says their behavior stands in direct contrast to angelic beings who, although much greater than we are in a creation order, from a creation order point of view, they never do this kind of thing. Even when there might be cause to do it, they're always, they never bring such an accusation before the Lord. So when we see this kind of behavior, we should be on our guard. We shouldn't be taken in by it. Jude gives an example of that verse 11. In his letter, in verse 9, he says that because Jude says very similar things in verse 8 and verse 9, but he says, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. That was Michael, the archangel, even higher than other angels, the archangel. Any more thoughts? We need to move this along. It's a somewhat discouraging chapter, but obviously necessary for us.
Yes, I've got a thought. Can you hear me?
Yes.
We live in an age where education is thought greatly of, and in parts of the Western world it is compulsory for people to get educated. Now, we know that education in itself, there's nothing wrong with education, but we find people today who use that from a worldly standpoint to actually try and confuse and turn away from the truth which is in the scriptures. And as the Apostle Paul rightly said to Timothy, in the last days perilous times shall come. So do we regard this section here as almost the final episode before the church, or has it been going on for a while?
Good question.
I think you could say these false teachers have been from the very beginning, virtually. Peter's writing about them here, and we've certainly still got them around today.
Yes.
You could say in a worse sense, because now they can broadcast their serious errors around the world, and people will listen to that rather than listen to the truth, unfortunately.
Well, it would be right, I think, Paul, to say that some of the things we read about in these verses have been very clearly exhibited in the Dark Ages and earlier periods of church history, without a doubt.
Yeah.
We've only got to think of some of the church systems which still exist today, but were all powerful in a sense, human sense, in up until the time of the Reformation, to see that some of the things that we read about were in evidence then. So I think it would be wrong to say that these things have only come to light just recently. But you're right, I'm sure, to say that in some respects they're intensified today. Or they're more extensive today, more obvious to everyone.
And I think the line as well where it says they speak evil of things they do not understand. Yes. As unbelievers, they do not understand the truth, so they will speak against it. They'll speak what to them makes sense, but actually is contrary to what the scriptures say. And they will make it, in many cases, seem very plausible and sound very nice. And if you're not clear of what the scriptures say yourself, you can easily be led astray as well.
Yeah. But it's interesting to see in verse 12 that the Holy Spirit leads the apostle to describe them as being anything but rational and intelligent. We've just been discussing about education, haven't we? But as you rightly say, they don't understand the things of God, and we learn about that in 1 Corinthians, that these things are beyond a man's natural reasoning, man's natural wisdom. But it does describe them in verse 12 as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. They speak evil of things that they understand not, which is the line you were drawing attention to, Paul. I think it really puts them in their place, doesn't it, as far as God is concerned?
I think it also makes clear that even though we have, you could say, the natural education, when it comes to spiritual things, no matter what natural education you've had or got, if you do not have the mind of Christ, you cannot understand the things of Christ. They make no sense at all.
Yeah.
And often that results in then those people speaking, in reality, nonsense, but it might sound very plausible to others who do not understand themselves.
Just to help what Barry was mentioning, in relation to education, we all need education. And the very fact that we are here reading our Bibles prove that we had a certain amount of education, but it can be used in a wrong way, as everything can be used in the wrong way. And we've got to be on our guard with things that God has given us that can be used either for him or for Satan.
Yeah. Yeah. Surely there are two very important aspects here. The first is, it's one thing to read the scriptures and meditate upon them. It's another thing to make them a practical output for others who don't believe.
the apostle leaves us in no doubt as to their ultimate destiny. They shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And the word perish, we know, means to be ruined and lost, really. It's a terrible thing to contemplate. But he goes on to say in verse 13, they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. So God holds them responsible for what they've done, and he will judge them accordingly. But verse 13 may be a little difficult for some of us to grasp, because it speaks about them counting it pleasure to riot in the daytime. That, I assume, means they have no restraint, no shame. They're quite prepared to behave in the way they do for all to see. They have no fear of God. But then he goes on to say, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. I wondered if someone could help us with that expression in the Derby translation. It says spots and blemishes. Well, we can say a little bit about that, I'm sure. But he says rioting in their own deceits, feasting with you. What does that mean? What is the apostle showing us there?
Looking at the different translation, that's a Jewish one, it appears that when it says they're sitting feasting with you, that's like having a banquet, having a meal. So at one level, they're trying to show that they're with you, they're joining you, but they're actually doing the opposite as well. So the defects, the writing or the deceits and that are there at the same time. So they're like giving an impression that they're one thing by joining in, but actually at all the time that they're joining in, there's also all the, you could say, errors coming in, and it's an opportunity to spread it as well. So it's while they're sitting feasting with you, it's not for your benefit.
Yeah.
They're not the sort of person you really should be inviting anywhere. Because it's not good.
But how would you say in practice this happens?
It is really difficult, isn't it, Simon?
It is. Yes.
As we go down this list, you know, Peter seems clearly to be speaking about people who've taken a very public position in the Christian profession, about people whose words and whose ways would be well known. And he's piling up all kinds of unpleasant descriptions of them.
Yeah.
And putting it out as a warning. And I sit here and read it and think, I don't know anyone like this. I can't think of anyone like this. Would someone have to have all of these characteristics to be put into the category of being dogs and pigs, as Rusty alerted us to earlier on, or just some of these characteristics? You know, is he talking about television evangelists? Is he talking about Roman Catholic priests? Is he? I'm sitting here reading it, thinking, who's he actually talking about? And I think we might need some help on that.
Would you not say it's probably all of them in different ways, because they're all false teachers? And Peter's just giving, probably, as you say, an example of someone that, or individuals that were known to the people he's writing, but in a sense he doesn't specify too much, because over the whole of history there might be subtle changes how they do things, but underneath it's the same. The things that they're doing, false teaching, How they get the false teaching out has varied over time, now to electronic means and all sorts of things. 2,000 years ago, that was an impossibility, but it's still the same results.
I think it's quite possible as well that at the time that Peter was writing, when there weren't the divisions that we have in the Christian testimony today, that it would have been a possible situation that such people would have come among true believers. Well, they were obviously among true believers to start with, and their true colours came to light later on. And maybe because of the development of the Christian testimony over the years, we have been preserved a little from this kind of thing, in the sense of actually having any real close contact with these people ourselves. But nonetheless, you know, we can still be influenced by them, and you only have to go and look on YouTube under a certain scriptural subject, and you'll find, as I'm sure most of us know, a whole range of people speaking about that subject, and sometimes in a quite wrong way. So it is something that is a danger today. But I must admit, I'm like Greg. I do struggle a little bit with understanding how to apply this verse, apart from what I've just said.
I wonder if we wouldn't we couldn't draw a little help from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we read in verse 20 and 21 of the love feasts that were taking place and the misuse of those so-called love feasts. And yeah, the Apostle Paul mentions this in verse 20 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and the other is drunk. And what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? And then he goes on to say, or do you not, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? And he goes on. And I think that perhaps we could say that here, it's very possible that such love feasts, you know, was very common, and that it could be that these false teachers were coming amongst them. And so it really warns us as to when we do receive one another, and when there is a manner of reception, that there is caution in these last days. It's difficult. We're living in very difficult days, and the immoral characteristics that are brought out here, that are really such things that we're having a hard time discussing them because they're so difficult. But it is the world that we live in. Yeah. And as we say, it's always been there, but it seems like it's out in the open now. It's in the light. It's out there where we see it, and they're not ashamed anymore to keep it hidden, and it's right there, and now it's in our face. And that's the pride of the world that we live in, a world without Christ. And so it really behooves us to take the warning that Peter is giving us here, that when we come together, there's caution and care, godly care, in our manner of reception and manner of receiving one another. I just offer that as a suggestion.
Yeah. Well, I do remember when I was younger being shocked to read that one of Mr. Darby's friends, who actually broke bread with early companies of Brethren, later went on to espouse completely unbelieving ideas about Scripture. He had broken bread. He had, I think Mr. Darby says in his review of his of the book this man wrote, that I once listened to you praying, and I thought you were a true believer. I'm paraphrasing what he said, but this was in the introduction to his book, reviewing this this book of infidel ideas about scripture that this man later went on to write. And it made me realize that even in those early days when the Christian testimony, as far as the recovery of the truth in the early 19th century was concerned, was really quite, you could say, pure. There were people who got in and who weren't truly the Lord's, and who eventually showed in the things they said and wrote that they weren't real believers, and they were prepared to put out things which would, in the words of verse 14, beguile unstable souls. So the point you make about godly care, Tim, is a very important one.
Yes. Thank you for those words, Simon. I've been thinking about all the cults and the sects that we are often confronted with today. And when you speak with them, they often tell you that they know that they have the truth. Yeah. And I believe that sometimes we've just got to say, well, you know, if you continue like that, you know, should you die in your present beliefs, then you're in for an eternal shock. But I think Satan is very active today, and he's stirring up many, many things. And that's why we have to be on our guard with the Word of God and the support of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm. Yes.
We might not see many people that would fit this description in the UK. I'm sure those in the States can speak about some of the American televangelists, which I think fits, certainly they fit the question of Balaam, who seek to come on the screen and speak good words, and yet they are after money. But also we have to be warned against the books that you can buy in Christian bookshops. Yeah. Many of them will sell anything that has a slight flavor of Christianity, and it could be a book that contains some of these errors, drawing away disciples after themselves. Mm. I'm not talking about a bookshop in London.
Yeah. Well, you mentioned the case of Balaam, and there's no doubt about it. A lot of what does come under the kind of description that Peter's given here is very much more money orientated, and that's really what the apostle mentions quite explicitly earlier in the chapter, making merchandise of you. And I think, you know, if there's going to be one thing that we could definitely take home to ourselves, and that is that money is not to be a motivator in our service of the Lord, the love of money is a root of all evil, and you can certainly see it. I mean, not far away from this bookshop you've mentioned in London, Rusty, there's two large old-fashioned cinemas which have been turned into churches. This is in Woolwich, and you can see from the posters outside them that money is quite an important element in the way in which those churches function. And we're no less prone to this if we're not careful ourselves. And I mentioned that because, as we all know, Balaam, he was motivated by money. And that's what it says here. He who loved the wages of unrighteousness. It was the possibility of getting a large amount of money from Balak that meant he was willing to attempt to curse Israel in the chapters of Numbers 22, 23 and 24. And incidentally, Peter has already mentioned it as a danger in the fifth chapter of his first epistle, where he says of those who are elders that they should exercise their ministry not for filthy lucre, not corruptly, for financial gain, not for base gain.
What is striking to see is that it begins in verse 15. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, and then love the wages of unrighteousness. And so you see a progression there. It says that they have forsaken the right way. There's a disobedience to the word of God and going your own way. And there, you know, scripture speaks of two ways, but there's God's way and everything else. And yes. So that's the beginning right there. This yes. manner of they've forsaken the right way. And so there's this manner of obedience to the word of God. And then when we step out in disobedience, there's only one direction, and that's away from God. And yeah. and we go astray. And for those that, if we're talking about the so-called televangelists and others that are using the word of God as a means to gain financially, some of those men, they started out, some of them started out well. And yeah. when you look at their history, some of them started out in a meager, humble way, preaching the word of God. And when you look at where they started and what they teach now, it's total contrast. And how it is that they get from here to there. And it's because of disobeying what they know to be the word of God. And that's a step in the wrong direction. And that leads us then, it says, following going astray and following the way of Balaam. And Balaam's, when we look in Numbers 22 to 25, and we look at that situation with Balaam, we find that there was a heart that did not want to stay true to God. There was separation that Balaam did not stay true to, and he didn't keep an undivided heart, and his heart was divided. And that's a real warning to each of us today, isn't it?
Yes, yeah. Yeah, not Balaam had a knowledge of God. And yet he can say in that chapter 24 that he saith, who heareth the words of God, who seeth the vision of the Almighty, who falleth down, and who hath his eyes opened. You know, he saw things, but it seems he was unable to change his course once he had committed himself to it. He wasn't blind in that sense. He saw things. God enabled him to see things, and yet he still continued on his wrong course. And he's a significant example of this, isn't he? Because he's mentioned by Jude, and he's mentioned by the Lord himself in Revelation as well as a negative example to us. We've got the way of Balaam here, which you've mentioned, Tim, but in Jude we're told of the error of Balaam. And in Revelation, we're told about the doctrine of Balaam. It seems that his error was to think that God must condemn his people because of their failure. Therefore, he thought he could curse God's people, as it were, with authority. But God saw his people in a different way from Balaam, and he would not allow Balaam to curse them, but he had to bless them. And equally, in Revelation 3, we see that his doctrine was eventually, when he couldn't do that, to put temptation in front of the people of God in Numbers 25, so that they sinned against God. And he thought that would bring them to an end, and God wouldn't allow them into the promised land. But of course, we know that God always accomplishes his purpose. But really, Balaam is a terrible example of the things in these verses that we're reading. But he started off with an odd... Sorry, carry on.
Yeah. I remember last year, an article on YouTube, which has been brought up earlier, about that world-famous evangelist, Dr. Billy Graham. And I was shocked to read that he actually publicly denied that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only saviour. And I believe it's people of that influence can easily guide or turn away those who aren't familiar with these most important things.
Well, we do have to, I would only say this, Barry, we must be careful ourselves about these information sources, because they're not always honest themselves. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
We may find that someone's unfairly maligned on them, and I think we should be careful not to say anything which we may not know directly to be right or wrong. Whatever we think about Billy Graham, I believe he was greatly used by the Lord to bring the gospel to many people. And So I think we should be a little careful what we say about him in that connection.
Yeah, point taken, dear brother.
Yeah.
I think it's interesting also with Balaam that, as we said, that he tried to corrupt his... children of Israel, so they wouldn't be taken into the land, but they still went into the land. And in Joshua 13, we're told that they killed him.
Yes.
And when they took the land, so yes. All that Balaam had done, in the end, he suffered. You could say the judgments of what he did. And one thing that Scripture doesn't say a word of is whether Balak ever paid him, because he didn't do what the king wanted. So the king might not have paid him anyway, because that's quite possible, because that is the ways of the world as well. That if you don't do what they want, you won't gain either. So he may have gone to all that trouble, as it were, coming to God's judgment for going against what he knew which was right, and gain nothing. Because Balak, when we read about Balak, he was not happy with Balaam at all, because he wouldn't do what he said. But that's the way this world is. If they wanted to do something and you don't do what they want exactly how they want it, they just won't come up with the goods, as it were. And that's possibly what happened to Balaam. He didn't get what he wanted. And even if he did, as we read in Joshua 13, he was killed, so it didn't do him any good. Whatever gold he got didn't do anything for him.
No.
But like many of these people, they're only thinking of this life and not for eternity. Unfortunately, that's where they are.
I think we can say without any doubt that although Balaam is called a prophet, he had a certain knowledge that was given to him by God, but he was not real. He was not what we would call in the present day a true believer. No. And therefore, he is a good example of what we have in this second chapter of 2 Peter. And when we talk about all the other tele-evangelists and Billy Graham's been mentioned, It is not up to us to say whether they are the Lord's or not. If they preach a good gospel, we have to take that as genuine. As the Apostle Paul said when we were studying Philippians, others preached Christ of envy and strife. He rejoiced. And yes. Even though some of these televangelists, and you can all listen to them on YouTube, some of them will have good things to say about our Savior. And I'm not going to condemn them. We leave that to the Lord. The Lord knows them that are his.
Yeah.
I think by their fruits you shall know them, right? And I think that what you say, Brother Rusty, is very important for us to glean from that. We look here in verse 17, it says that these are wells without water. So they're empty. There's nothing lasting. There's no substance to it. And that's really what we judge. We don't judge them. We don't judge their work, but we look at what is being taught. We can judge the teaching to see if that be of God or not. We can look in this sense. They are clouds carried by the tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of the darkness forever. That's strong. That's very, very strong. But what it is they are promising much and delivering little.
Yes.
There's nothing there. And this, I think, is where those that are of the light, those that are of the truth, it's so important for us to abide in Christ, number one, and then to bear fruit. That we can demonstrate, that we can proclaim him who called us out of darkness, that we might be able to proclaim his excellencies who called us out of darkness. And that's really in contrast to what we have here. They offered nothing. And we read Jude in verse 12 too, you compare the two and you see the emptiness that these false prophets were offering. And so I think there's something for us there, isn't there?
Yeah.
There's a very, very strong line running through of the contrast between the them and the you.
Yeah.
So it's them who are making merchandise of you.
Yeah.
And them who are feasting with you. And it's them who turn back to rolling in the mud and to their own vomit and those sorts of things. So Peter is clearly distinguishing these false professing believers, taking a public position, teaching untrue things, living immoral lifestyles, amassing financial gain. He's contrasting them with true believers. And yet, as Rusty warned us right at the beginning, the reason why he's writing this to us, whom we might say are amongst the you, that there is the potential for any of us to be drawn aside by any one of these things. Drawn aside, and yet we never will fall out of being part of the you category and become one of the them category if we're true believers. A true believer cannot perish. A true believer does not go back to wallowing in the mud and eating his own vomit. They're characteristics of those who are not true believers but are false professors. And yet all of the external things associated with these false professors of Christianity are a danger for every true believer. And Peter wouldn't be writing about them by way of warning if they were not dangers. The danger of walking after the flesh, the danger of speaking evil of dignities. I know I won't go through the list. We can read them all plainly. But there are certainly practical things for us, things to be avoided, influences to be avoided, associations to be avoided. And Peter gives this unpleasant list as a warning for us.
Yeah. And we could also add to that, Greg, that if we do get into a wrong way, we should the Lord won't leave us without a witness to the fact that we're in that wrong way. And we need to take note if he gives us a warning. And we mustn't be like Balaam. If there was ever a warning, you think of the way in which his own ass spoke to him with a man's voice. That would have brought home to him the foolishness of the course he was on. But he didn't do that. And sometimes the Lord has to speak to us more than once. But it's always best, as soon as the Lord speaks to us, whatever the way he may use to speak to us, to alert us. Because by definition, we will be a little bit distant from him. So we may not be listening, we may not be reading his word, we may not be, we may need something else to alert us to the fact we're on the wrong course. We should pay attention to it straight away and get right with him. And I think, you know, to one extent or another, we've probably all had to do that. But in this particular case, Balaam shows he's not a real believer, because he didn't really take notice of this sign to him of the course he was on, leading ultimately to destruction. This was his madness, as it says in verse 16. And that is one aspect of these people. Once they're on this course, they can't stop. These wells without water, well, there's nothing from below coming up that's really refreshing. But the Lord will always bring what's refreshing to us if we let him. And also, there's nothing coming down from above that's going to be that's going to refresh us either, because they are like clouds, and it says they're carried with a tempest. They don't stay over one place long enough to give it refreshment. And that's often the case with these people. They're so moved by their lusts and by their wrong ideas and by their desire for gain that they never really stay anywhere in one place at a time. Perhaps never. Well, that is actually a feature of these people. They're really only interested in themselves. They're not interested in those they say they're ministering to. But at the end of it, sorry, carry on. Sorry, who was speaking there?
I think someone got in before me.
Oh right, no, I did. You speak.
If I did, I think it's worth noting, Simon, that the Spirit of God in the New Testament scriptures puts the stamp of authenticity on one of the disputed passages of the Old Testament, such as a dumb ass, a donkey speaking with a man's voice.
Yes.
You know, the higher critics and modernists and the intellectuals of this world, they would throw that out the window, absolute laughingstock. But here, Peter, by the Spirit of God, says this actually happened. Also, yes. with the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, you know, Jonah, the Lord refers to him, you know, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. And I'm not going to say whale, because in some translations, it's not a whale, it remains a great fish in the Elberfelder. He was in the belly of the great fish. And so would the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. The story of Jonah, people again, that was something universally discredited, you know, when the mind of man began working on the scriptures. Also, the Lord, he spoke of Daniel, the prophet. And many of the those who do the criticism, you know, higher criticism or criticize the form of the scriptures, set their minds to work on it. Daniel's prophecies were so accurate that many expositors say, oh, he wrote these things after the events.
Yes.
But the Lord Jesus said, Daniel the prophet, he said, Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. Here the Spirit of God tells us that Damas spoke. Here again, it's a case of going by what God says and not what man thinks. And Greg, categorization, you know, it's very clear that two classes are before us in contrast to the godly and the unjust. And we've looked at the dog and the sow. Incidentally, the sow was always a sow. You know, you go into the pig house and you take a hose and you wash down a pig, and it's a clean pig, clean sow. But it soon gets dirty again. But it was a pig to begin with. It was a sow to begin with, and it remained a sow right through. So there was no change there. But amongst the unjust or the ungodly, it singles certain out in verse 10. Chiefly them that walk. You know, there's a subcategorization. There's the unjust, but chiefly them. It's speaking about some in it. And
yes,
I was thinking that while we all are the godly, wonderful term, we speak of ourselves as the brethren, but in Puritan England, they were referred to as the godly, you know, as a category. But amongst the godly, you know, that's what we are in God's mind by God's work. But the practice sometimes can be very different. And if we were to bring Paul into Peter, you know, Paul in Corinthians says, ye are carnal and walk as men.
Yeah, yeah.
And although we are sanctified and although we are pure in the sight of God and we are amongst the godly and the end is assured, nevertheless, there can be degrees of carnality and we can be influenced by, we can be affected by these influences around us and the false teaching that comes in every hand. So I think it's important, as the you brothers have been emphasizing, that we need to take heed, you know, from the things that are being said here, because although we will not share the end of the wicked if we're truly the Lord's, nevertheless we can be led astray by them. But
yes, good. So I don't know if anybody else was trying to say something there. I kind of anticipated Andrew, but if anybody else was going to say something, please feel free. I was just going to mention that at the end of the passage, we get these verses which speak about ones who've escaped the pollutions of the world. They've been attracted in verse 20 somewhat by the message of the gospel, but they haven't actually trusted the Lord Jesus as their saviour. I take it that's what verse 20 is referring to. It's not referring to these false teachers so much. It's referring to people who've heard the word, perhaps in the categories that the Lord Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 13, or in the parable of the sower anyway. And it's in the other scriptures, those who are the hearers in rocky places or among the thorns, that show some response to the message and yet are not really truly the Lord's. They don't in the end bear fruit, and that the importance of bearing fruit has been mentioned already. But here it says that such people can be particularly prone to being misled by these false teachers, because it says that the effect of these what these false teachers do is verse 19, they promise them liberty while they themselves are the servants of corruption. And then it goes on to say that verse 20, they are again, that is the ones who've shown some interest. are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It seems that Peter is speaking about the possibility of people like this who show some interest, but who don't actually repent and believe. They are perhaps particularly in danger of these false teachers, because these false teachers will beguile them into thinking they can please themselves and not and trust the Lord, and then they end up going back to the very things they did in the past in perhaps an even stronger way. And that's what we've been talking about in verse 22. The dog is turned to his own vomit again. What was within, they go back to, and the sow that was washed in her wallowing in the mire, they go back to the same external things that they were involved in, associated with them with in the past. I think that's the message of these last few verses, which is quite solemn, really, because it shows the bad effect these false teachers can have on such people. Hopefully I'm right in my explanation of those verses.
What adds to the solemnity, Simon, in verse 20, is that of the different words that exist for knowledge, Peter selected one particular word, the word that signifies not simply conscious knowledge, intuitive knowledge, not the word that simply means knowledge derived by instruction and education, but that the word that means a deep and thorough practical knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
But for somebody to receive such knowledge and yet not be a true believer, it's a very solemn thing. Perhaps we could put it this way, that Paul speaks about dead works.
Yeah.
And James speaks about dead faith.
Yeah.
And Peter here is speaking about dead knowledge.
Yeah.
Where the knowledge doesn't go together with faith, that doesn't go together with works, meet for repentance. But the three are not all present together. There's an indication that the knowledge is mere dead knowledge.
Yeah.
An acquaintance with things without there ever having been true repentance. Mm-hmm. And where that's the case, that terrible danger exists.
Yeah.
Of turning back, of complete apostasy from the truth.
Yeah.
Hebrews 6:4 goes very far also. You know, those who were once enlightened, would tie in with what you're saying about knowledge, Greg, mm-hmm. who've tasted of the heavenly gift, they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God, you know, entering into these things to such an extent without a vital work of God, even the power, works of power of the age to come, as it was then in the first century, that they've fallen away and there's no place for repentance. So again, Paul, if it was Paul, which I don't really doubt, writing to Hebrews and Peter writing to Hebrews, it's showing the same danger, isn't it?
It is, but it's good to not perhaps to see. I think we should take that very seriously, of course. But we're approaching the close of our reading, and I did want to just mention in the first verse of chapter 3, Peter says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." I wouldn't like any of us to go away from this and wonder, well, am I in this category? Peter knew his. Peter had confidence in those he was reading to, writing to, although he had given this very solemn matter, which comes before us in verse 20 of chapter 2. He could say to these ones he was writing to, they were beloved and that they had pure minds. So although it's important for us to take to heart these warnings, if we've believed on the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, and I'm sure we all have, we needn't start to wonder if we're in this category. But we must take note of what we've been told already this evening, that we should be careful to judge wrong things in our lives, which would take away our faithfulness to the Lord.
Go ahead, Brother Andrew.
No, you go.
I was just going to follow Brother Simon and say that one of the things that we can say from this, and just the encouragement that Simon mentioned, is that a believer may lapse into sin, but when he does, he loathes it. There's a work of the Spirit of God that convicts him. And when any of these types of things that we've seen surface, if pride or whatever it might be surfaces in my life, I loathe it, right? The Spirit of God convicts me of it. But what we've seen here is that those that are not children of God, those that in opposite are children of the devil, they may lapse into sin, but they leap into it and they love it. And that's what we have at the very end of the chapter here about the sow returning to the vomit and the dog returning to the vomit and the sow its muck. And so the difference is, and I think it's important for us to underline this, that the true believer is one who is an overcomer, because Christ is the overcomer, and the Spirit of God will work in the believer, and he's not overcome, as we find here in this verse. It says he was they were entangled by them and overcome. And instead of being an overcomer, they were overcome. And I think that is a significant thing. And when we look into, just to borrow from 1 John chapter 5, the evidence of an overcomer is our faith. And so we want to encourage one another with this. In verses 4 and 5 of 1 John chapter 5, we want to encourage one another to have our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ and to press on for his glory. Amen. Sorry, Brother Andrew.
No, I'm glad, Simon. I'm glad that you closed on that note, or are bringing us to close on that note. In Hebrews 2, the writer says, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Mm-hmm. And here, as you've pointed out, he speaks of them as beloved. But many believers get troubled by verses such as these and by the warning passage of the New Testament. But there are other clear scriptures which teach very clearly and categorically that a sheep of Christ will never perish, and that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ, as we saw in Philippians. So we must we must read these scriptures and all scriptures in the light of other scriptures, because the book interprets it itself. And that's all.
That's good. Perhaps a brother could close for us in prayer. And then if the Lord hasn't come next week, it's his will, we can start chapter 3.